Me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a major injury at some point in your life? Maybe a major injury of any kind. It could be that you stubbed your toe when you were a little kid. Maybe you tore a rotator cuff throwing a baseball. Maybe you badly rolled your ankle. I had a friend in high school. His name was Jacob Sink. And Jacob Sink was a truly phenomenal basketball player. He wasn't very tall, but he was extremely fast, and he was an incredible, probably the best three-point shooter I've ever seen in my entire life. He was truly incredible basketball player. And him and I played on the same team. I remember in high school, I was in my normal position on the court, which is on the sidelines. And Jacob was on the court. He had the ball. He was driving towards the far end of the court. And he was very, very good. This real tall defender was in his way. And so Jacob just very effortlessly sidesteps him and then goes around him and gets the layup. Ball goes off the glass, goes into the hoop, he scores. Now, the person that was guarding Jacob had jumped up and they had tried to block it. They had missed and they came down on the back of Jacob's leg. And when they came down on the back of his leg, it pushed his knee forward and it tore most of the tendons and ligaments in his knee. This, of course, put him out for the rest of the season. It also meant that he had to have surgery on his knee. And so he got the surgery. And I remember after he got his surgery, what we would do. So prior to him hurting his knee, I would go over to his house every day. And after he had the surgery, nothing changed. So I would go to his house every day after school. And our daily routine kind of looked like this. So we would walk into his house. We'd go inside, we'd say hey to his mom, and then we'd go to the kitchen, and I would get a popsicle out of the freezer, I'd grab a drink from his fridge, and then I would sit down on his couch, I'd pull out my phone, and I'd start scrolling on it. And I did this for about 15 minutes. Both of us would come in, we'd get our snack, and then have something to drink, and we'd sit and scroll on our phones. And every single day, Jacob would look at me, he'd say, I'm bored. He said, let's go do something. He said, let's go play basketball. And I'm like, Jacob, I'm like, you literally just tore everything in your knee and you want to go play basketball. He's like, yeah, it'll be fine. Let's go play basketball. And so I'm like, all right, sure. And so I go over to Jacob and I'd help him up off the couch and I'd help him outside. And he's on two crutches right now. He's got this massive like brace around his leg. He can't bend it at all. And so I would kind of help him hobble outside and then I would hand him a basketball and he would shoot it and I'd go rebound. Now, Jacob lied to me. He told me that I would become a better basketball player if I would rebound for him all the time. And that never happened, but I would do this. So he would shoot the ball, I'd rebound it, and I would bring it back to him, and he'd shoot it again. And we would just do this for hours after school. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed hanging out with him and having fun with him. But over time, our dynamic changed a little bit. So you would see Jacob at first, he'd have two crutches, and then he went down to one crutch. And then after that, he had a brace on his knee, and so he'd kind of hobble along, and he learned to walk again. And then as time went on, as his knee began to heal, Jacob would start to walk a little bit better. So then he could walk without the brace. And then he could start to jog, and then he could start to run, and eventually he could start to jump again. And for the first couple months, I actually had a chance at beating him in basketball. As he got better, I had no chance at beating him because he made a full recovery, and he once again learned to walk. Well, that was in high school. Moving on into college, I got a minor in physical education, and then I'm currently a NASM-certified personal trainer. And through all this training, you learn the different progressions of how people learn to walk. And so you see a little infant, and they start to move their arms and legs. They start to learn to move a little bit. And then they learn to roll over, have some tummy time. And then after they've learned to roll over, then they start to crawl a little bit. And after they crawl, then they start to pull themselves up on things. And this is when all the parents get terrified in here, right? Because now they can reach the hot pan that's on the stove. And now they can reach the dangerous chemicals in the cabinet. They're moving around the house a little bit. And they're learning to walk. And then as they get older, you start to see that they learn to walk on their own without having to pull themselves up on things. And they're not picking their feet up and stepping. They're more like shifting their weight side to side and kind of like waddling along. And then when they start to learn to jog and run, they're just kind of like bouncing along the ground. They're not exactly striding. But it's fascinating to me when I used to be a PE teacher because I'd see the progression from my youngest age groups who are just learning how to run, just learning how to function, to the high schoolers who have learned to run. They can run efficiently, they can change direction, they can run forwards, backwards, in all different directions. But it all starts when you learn to walk. It all begins with how you walk. As believers, it's important for us that we learn how to walk. It's important for us that we learn the steps we should take. We learn which steps will lead to our intended goals and which steps would lead us to trouble. We learn how Jesus walked and how we should live that out in our lives. We learn which steps are right and which steps are wrong. And we must learn how to walk within the boundaries that God has set for us. So learning to walk as a Christian is incredibly important. And one of these areas that I believe we need to learn how to walk as Christians is in how we use our time. How we use our time matters. And tonight we're going to learn that stewarding time is every believer's obligation. Stewarding time is every believer's obligation. And you may ask, how am I supposed to learn to steward my time? The Bible doesn't give me a clear list of every decision that I should make in my life. And you're right, it doesn't. But God's word gives us commands, it gives us principles, and it is fully sufficient for every matter of our life. Now, stewarding time begins just like every other spiritual discipline, by first learning to walk like Christ, and then walking in the light, and then continuing to walk in wisdom. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians. I want you to go to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. To understand where we're at, we must first understand the context of the passage. Paul has concluded his illustration of the old man being replaced with the new, and we read that in chapter 4. In light of this, he encourages believers to live and walk like new men. And this is where we find ourselves in Ephesians 5. So the first point I want you guys to look at is that we need to walk like Christ, that we must walk like Christ. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them." So the first thing that we're going to see is that you need to walk like Christ. And I believe there's two elements of this. First thing we're going to see is what we should be doing. What we should be doing. And that's in verses 1 and 2. First thing you need to do is love God. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." So Paul begins this portion of his letter by commanding the believers to be followers of God. This is not a suggestion or a best recommendation for good practice. It is a direct order that we, as recipients of God's transforming grace, continue in that grace as he desires for us. He uses this term, dear children. The words dear children there convey this close relationship that we should have with our Father. Just as a young child would follow their father's footprints in the snow, so we should look to our Heavenly Father and follow in the path that he has set for us and follow the way that he has designated for us. You say, well, how am I supposed to love God? Well, we first start loving God by trusting in him, by being saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says this. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." So know that it is God's desire for all men to be saved. It is God's desire that everyone hear the gospel and that they have the opportunity to respond to this. This is why missions is such a prevalent theme in Scripture. This is why Jesus spent so much of his time preaching the kingdom, because he desired for people to come to a saving knowledge of him. Well, once you're saved, it's also God's desire that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And so it is not enough as believers that we merely accept Christ as our Savior and then do nothing with it, but we are to be sanctified. Sanctification is the process by which believers are conformed to the image of Christ, that we grow and develop as Christians. Well, we must love God, but then notice that in verse 2 it says we need to love others. It says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We look at how Christ loved others. Christ's love was sacrificial. He loved us at the expense of his own desires. Christ himself did not want to die for our sins, but he was willing. He said, "God, if there's any other way that this could pass from me," he said, "please take that option." But he died on our behalf. He saw our need and met it. Loving sacrificially means that you must be willing to give up your wants, your comforts, your desires for the needs of someone else. Christ's love was also pleasing to God. Verse 2 describes it as a sweet-smelling savor. This is something that was pleasing to God. And the way that we love others should also be pleasing to God. This is why not all things that are called love are equal. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So not all love is acceptable in this way. How do we practice this practically? You've told me that I need to love others. How do we do this? Let me be the first thing, or the first thing you need to do is be a witness. The greatest act of love that you can demonstrate to somebody is to introduce them to Jesus Christ, is to share the gospel with that person. Without the gospel, that person has no hope of eternity. That person has no joy in life. That person has no true meaning without Jesus Christ. And so the most loving thing that you could do for someone is to expose them to the truth of the gospel so that they can place their faith in Jesus Christ. But then another way is just to simply be a help to them. Galatians 6:9 says this, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So one of the ways that we can show love to others is by doing good things for them. Now, Christianity in and of itself is not a charity. Christianity's primary purpose is not to fill food banks or to send medical missions trips to Africa or to do good deeds for your hometown. The primary purpose of our primary purpose as Christians is to further the gospel, to evangelize and disciple. But one of the best ways we can do that is by reaching the needs of others. Some of the best conversations I've ever had with people was when I would take food and I'd give it to a homeless person and I'd say, "Hey," I said, "here's some food." And then with that meal, I would give them the gospel. I would take that time to talk to them about Jesus Christ. There would be guys on my floor in college who had no idea how to function in life. They didn't know how to do basic chores or basic tasks or anything. And as I'm coaching them with how to clean their shower or how to clean their room or how to manage their budget, I'm doing these things for them. I'm showing them love. I'm giving them practical helps, but I'm also giving them the gospel with it. I'm taking that time to build relationships with them so that they would be more receptive to the gospel. So we could be a witness and be a help. So the first two verses tell us what to do. And then the next four verses will tell us what not to do. So having laid the foundation of his argument, Paul now addresses sin that often falls believers. These are actions that no one would expect, or that one would expect of unregenerate, unsaved individuals, but these should not characterize the new man. Remember, Paul is making a comparison here. He says, in the past, you were like this old man who followed after the lusts of his heart, worldly desires. He says, but you've been transformed into a new man. He says, so you need to walk this way. So you put off the works of the old flesh, the works of the old man. And then he describes several here, although this is not an exhaustive list. He says fornication here, the first one in verse 3. The word translated as fornication comes from one of the most well-known Greek words, and it's that word porneia, which is where we get our word from porn or pornography. This word is an all-encompassing term used to describe sexual immorality. I'm not going to take the time to list all the different things that it often describes, but I will summarize it like this. Any form of sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman is wrong and has no place in the life of the new man. He then mentions uncleanness. And this comes from a negative form of the word, which literally means pure. It refers to impurity in the life of the believer. Now, this form of impurity could take the place through religious impurity, that you have placed your faith in some other god or that you're worshiping some other deity. It could also be any sort of ungodly lust that you have, whether it's pride, seeking the approval of others, or whether it's greed, seeking material gain. These would be impure desires. He then mentions covetousness. Covetousness is a heart issue of finding insufficiency where you should be finding satisfaction. It occurs when we believe that God has not or that God will not provide enough for us, that God will not take care of our needs, that God will not look after his children. But the new man must find his satisfaction in Christ. The new man must find his satisfaction in his walk with God, recognizing that God is more than enough to meet every one of his needs. He then continues this list. Look at verse 4. It says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." He has this idea of filthiness here. This describes attitudes and actions that are shameful. They make the believer's faith undesirable. I had a dorm mate in college. He lived in the room next to me. And he was a super chill guy. I mean, you could go up, he'd have a conversation with anybody. You know, he'd talk to anyone, super athletic. You know, he was kind of a good-looking guy, so the girls, you know, admired him from a distance. And we'll get to that in a second. But the one flaw he had was he never, ever would take a shower. Ever. I'll give you an example of like kind of how this guy was. The very first time he did laundry in college was on Thanksgiving break. I walked into his room one time, and he's like, I gotta wear my collegian shirt for one of my collegian activities. His collegian shirt's sitting on the ground. He picks it up, and it holds the same shape that it was in on the ground. So he shakes it, and you can see these little flecks of like sweat dust and stuff coming off of it. And so he's taking it, he's like stretching it back out, and he pulls it back over him. He's like, all right, I think I'm good. And he just runs out, and that's just what he wears. And so anytime you saw this guy on campus, you'd be like, hey, what's up? And then you'd kind of take a step away from him because his would burn your nostrils. It would smell, right? Is this just filth? Like he just, you know, would not take a shower, wouldn't wash his clothes. It smelled absolutely horrible. He was the epitome of like what you think of when you think of like a college dorm room. Like, but it was undesirable. Like you didn't want to be next to him. You didn't want to have the chapel seat next to him. You didn't want to sit next to him in church. You wanted to be like a couple rows back and a couple seats over from this guy, right? Just because it smelled so bad. Sometimes when we live our lives in a filthy way, we make Christianity undesirable to people. So when you just have a nasty attitude all the time, when you just have a nasty facial expression, when you say things that are degrading to people, when you're mean, when you do anything that would not resemble Christ, it makes Christianity like a bitter taste in someone's mouth. No one wants to be close to that. So how would you be able to reach the lost if you're constantly pushing them away? He then mentions foolish speech. Foolish speech comes from the Greek words moros and logos. And moros is literally where we get our word moron. Paul is referring to someone who is speaking without having any knowledge of what they're actually talking about. There's an old saying, it says, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. This is kind of the idea that Paul has here. This is speech that's not backed up by reality. It's when you speak about something before you've thought about it, or when you just simply don't know anything about it at all. This could be discrediting to your faith. If you go around just stating off all these things, you're just like, well, I saw this on Facebook or I saw this on Instagram, you know, and you're talking about this and you talk about these things that have no basis in reality, well, why would people believe the other things you have to say? Why would people believe you about your faith if you're wrong about so much else, if you're just constantly talking about things that have no bearing in reality? It's this foolish speech. Paul says we shouldn't have that. And then he mentions this word jesting here. This is humor that tears down instead of building up. It's when a joke leaves someone feeling hurt rather than healed. It's when you make a joke about somebody and they walk away from it not really knowing whether you were serious or not. Laughter is a great medicine, but the wrong medicine, wrongly applied, will usually hurt more than it heals. And so you need to be careful with your humor. Paul says, hey, you need to avoid this kind of this corrupt humor that tears people down, not becoming of believers. And then we see Paul's concern here. Look at me in verse 6. It says, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, people will read verse 5 and they'll take it different ways. Some would say that committing these sins will prohibit someone from ever receiving salvation. Others would say that those who commit these sins would lose the access to salvation that they may have had, or that they may lose their current salvation. I believe it's like this. Those who commit these sins will receive no eternal reward for their actions. On earth, the fornicator receives a broken marriage. The unclean will never have peace with God. The covetous man never finds satisfaction, and the idolater will never know what it's like to truly have a relationship with God. But the believer who lives in such a way will have nothing, no return for it. There is no return that comes from this way of living. It is empty and futile, and it will pass away like wood, hay, and stubble. They'd have nothing to lay at Jesus' feet. And what a shame it would be to enter heaven only to meet Jesus empty-handed. Look, when I die, when I stand before Jesus one day, I want to say, God, I did this for you. I did these things for you. I didn't do it for myself. I didn't live for myself. I want to say, God, I did this for you. And he'll know whether I did or not. And so it's imperative of each and every believer that we live our life with integrity, that we seek to do things that would bring glory to God, that would fulfill our calling. Look at me in verse 6. It says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. And so Paul says, he said, don't be deceived. He said, don't think that these things are okay. We live in a society that's growing increasingly more comfortable with sin. We've changed the titles of sin to make it more palatable. Sin is rebranded as a vice. Gluttony is described as indulgence. Adultery is merely having an affair. Murder has been renamed to family planning. Drunkenness is a bad habit. But as a culture, we have whitewashed and we have sugarcoated sin to the point where we can't even recognize it anymore. Where things that are wrong, things that are corrupt may seem sweet to us, but they're poison. And so Paul is encouraging believers. He says, don't be deceived. Don't let the world trick you into thinking that these things are okay. And then he gives a very sober warning. He said that God's wrath will come upon those who face this disobedience. If we want to be serious about serving God, we've got to be serious about our sin. So don't let the world convince you that God doesn't punish sin. We should have no part in these sinful behaviors. So we see first that we need to walk in Christ. Next thing we'll see is that you need to walk in light, is that we must walk in light. Look at me in verse 8. It says this. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." I want you to look at the first part of verse 8, and this is going to describe who we were. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." Now, when I read this, I had to reread it again because I misunderstood it. Do you guys ever read something and you kind of read words there that aren't there? When I first read this, I read it like this. I read, "For ye were sometimes in darkness." My mind just plugged in that word "in" there. But that's not in the original. It's not in here. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." And it's describing our nature, that we were children of darkness, that we pursued after our own lust, that we pursued the things of this world, that we pursued sin, because we all have a sin nature. All of us are guilty. We've all broken God's perfect law. But he says, "You were sometimes darkness." But then notice what he says next. He said, "But now are ye light in the Lord." Our nature has fundamentally changed. So whereas before we were children of darkness, we are now children of light. And because we're now children of light, who have seen the light, we've trusted in Christ, we need to walk like it. We need to live like there's been a change in our lives. So look with me in verse 9 and 10. It says that we need to bear good fruit. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." So when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will begin to work in your life. It will work a change for you. And as a result of this change that's taking place, there's going to be fruit that takes place. Fruit will be growing from this new life inside of you. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And it says, "Against such there is no law, or in these things you will find no fault." And this fruit demonstrates what God desires of us. The fruit of the Spirit is evidence that God is fundamentally changing who we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So not only must we bear good fruit, we also got to avoid the bad fruit. It says, "And have no fellowship," this is verse 11, "and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret." And so it says that we are to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. Now you might be looking at yourself and you might be saying, "How do I know that I have this spiritual fruit in my life? How do I know whether these things that I'm actually experiencing, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working in my life?" I have an illustration for you. All right. Somebody tell me what this is. Anybody know? Teens, don't say anything. What is this? This isn't water. This is your life, all right? All right, I know this is obvious. All right, this is your life, okay? I want you to think about this. Everyone say, this is my life. Very good. All right, this is your life, okay? Now, let's say you wake up one morning, all right, and you have overslept your alarm. Not only have you overslept your alarm, all your kids have also overslept their alarm. So you wake up and you're angry and you're frustrated because now they've all got to get ready. And you're like, kids, get ready for school. Come on, we got to get ready. And so they're all getting woken up and you're angry and you're yelling at them and stuff, right? And then you get in the car and your youngest one says, oh, we have a class party today. I had to get some cookies for this. And you're like, oh, I got to stop by the store. So you stop by the store on the way to the school and you're already frustrated and you're yelling at your kids. You're angry. You get to school, you send them inside, and then you're late for work. Oh, man, and your life just getting worse. And so this is your life right here, and your life is slowly getting more and more tumultuous, right? Everything's kind of getting stirred up a little bit. Everything's going wrong. And then on your way to work, you get pulled over because you're going a little fast on the speed limit. And so you're angry at the police officer. You show up to work, and then your boss gets angry at you because he's like, why didn't you show up for work on time? Come on, you got to be here. You know, and so then you start yelling at your boss, and your boss says he's going to fire you if you don't stop. So you walk off, and now you're bitter inside and you're angry. And this is your life. Your life is just getting more and more tumultuous. Everybody's watching to see if I drop any. So this is your life. Everything's getting all stirred up, right? And then you go to work. You just have a bad day at work. You come home, and you got to make dinner because everyone's hungry, and the kids haven't learned how to cook yet. And so now you're like, oh, great. There's dishes in the sink. And you're like, I told my spouse to do this yesterday. And then your life's like this. So then your spouse comes home from their work, and you guys are arguing and fighting with each other. And so your life is just slowly going more and more like this. Whoops. And then it starts spilling out a little bit. And your life starts falling apart, and you get just to your breaking point. You get to your breaking point. Now, when I started spinning this around, why'd the water come out? Okay, because it was shaken up, because I maybe pushed it too far, I hit its breaking point. Let me propose something different. The water came out because the water was in the cup. The water came out because that was what was in the cup. When we fill our lives with the works of darkness, when we fill our lives with sin, when we fill our lives with things that are not pleasing to God, when you get pushed to a moment where you want to lose your composure, that's what's going to come out. That's what other people are going to see when your life starts to fall apart. Now, let me paint this same story a different way. You wake up, you overslept your alarm, your kids overslept your alarm, all right? You stop and you say, God, give me patience. You said, I made the same mistake when I was a kid. I have forgotten my school projects before. Lord, let me be patient with my children and let me demonstrate love to them. So then you drop them off at school. And then on your way to work, you're not as frustrated now, right? Because God's given you peace. You say, you know what? It's going to be okay. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to make the best of a bad situation. God's given you peace. And so because you have peace, you're driving under the speed limit, all right? So you get to work. You show up to work and your boss is like, well, why you're late for work? You know, you should have been here on time. You say, you know what? You're right. And you're going to have a gentle answer. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. So instead of responding to your boss's sinful anger with more sinful anger, you say, you know what? I was wrong. I forgot to set my alarm this morning. I'm sorry. And your boss is like, well, you should have still been here anyways. And you said, yes, sir. I should have been here on time. And then you go and do your work. And then you come home that evening. And you see all those dishes in the sink that you had asked your spouse to do. And you look at them and you say, you know what? I'm going to take an opportunity and I'm going to show love to my wife. Because I know that she's got a job. I know that she's got a lot going on her plate. I'm going to do this for her. Or maybe you come home and say, I'm going to show love to my husband. I'm going to make dinner because I know he's probably had a rough day at work. And I know he took the kids to school this morning. And so when your life is still getting shaken up, because the same problems still happened, your boss still yelled at you, you still woke up late, the dishes were still in the sink, but what's coming out instead when your life's shaken up? The fruit of the Spirit. So you can see how much of the fruit of the Spirit you have by what happens when your life falls apart. When things shake you up, that's a great opportunity to say, what's actually in my heart right now? Because the Bible says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's in the well is going to come up in the bucket. So my challenge to you is to examine yourself. Now, none of these things are like enjoyable. We don't enjoy it when our car doesn't start in the morning. We don't enjoy it when everyone wakes up late and we're scrambling to work. We don't enjoy these things, right? Those are crazy moments in life. But they are wonderful learning opportunities to examine yourself and say, what's in my bucket? What do I have inside? And what kind of fruit am I producing? Not only that, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." There's a couple of ways this has been interpreted. Some people would say that this means absolutely no contact with sin. And this would kind of lead you down the path of where the Amish are, where you've isolated yourself completely from society because you don't want anything to do with sin, which in itself is a sin because then you're not evangelizing the lost. You're not reaching out to these other people. But then there's some people would say this verse means that there is absolutely nothing good about sin. So speech about such things should, in any positive way, is shameful. And I favor this interpretation here. That it says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." What this is saying here is this, that there is nothing redeemable about sin. That there should be no way that we speak about it, that we make light of it, or that we excuse it. But rather, we acknowledge sin for what it really is. And we don't gloss over it. And then you need to be aware. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Now, this verse really befuddled me when I was trying to understand it. I read this verse over probably 20 times before it finally clicked and I understood what it was actually talking about. It's like this. It says, "But all things that are reproved or are made evident, are shown by the light." I want you to paint a picture. You walk into a room and you step on a Lego brick. This is pain multiplied on pain. Lego bricks are one of the most painful things you can step on. So you walk in your house and you step on a Lego brick and you're angry and you're like, "Ow, like my foot." And then you say, "Honey, turn off all the lights so I can find this Lego brick." Well, that wouldn't make any sense. Why? You've removed the light. You've removed your ability to see. But sometimes people will do this. They will say that, "Well, this is wrong because I'm comparing it to something that's also wrong." In order to understand what is right and what is wrong, you must first understand what is right. This is why we can't determine that murder is wrong by comparing it to abuse, because neither are good. You can't conclude that alcohol is wrong by comparing it to hard drugs. They're both bad and neither of them are good. To discover what's wrong, you must first have light. Darkness is obviously the absence of light. It provides no light and thus cannot reveal the true nature of anything. We know that murder is bad because life is good. We know abuse is bad because kindness is good. And we only know that life and kindness are good because of God's word. And without God's word, there is no objective right and wrong. Now, some atheists who would reject objective morality, such as Sam Harris, they would argue that there are necessary moral facts by which we should exist. That there are necessary moral facts that exist purely because they have to. They have no determinable origin or reason to exist other than the fact that they simply have to. They can't come up with an objective reason that murder is wrong, and so they say murder just has to be wrong. We can't explain it. There's no rationale behind it. It's just a simple state of life. It's a stated fact that murder must be wrong. But this is insufficient. This would not hold up. It is objective morality that gives us the right to punish sin and to reward goodness. And so this is kind of what this verse is saying here. It says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light." He says, only what's good can expose what's bad. And this is why God, who is fully good, is able to say, look, this is wrong. This is sin. This is something that you should not have in your life. This is something that you should avoid. And then notice this, it says, "For whatsoever doth make manifest," or whatever reveals it, "is light." So whatever you learn that, whatever we observe and learn that is wrong, we only learn that it is wrong because we're comparing it to what's right. So it's important that we study God's standard of what's right. It's important that you know your Bible and that you're able to articulate and understand why something is wrong or why something is right. And then verse 14 says this, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And so we see that Christ is the source of our light, that Christ has given us the light that we need. He has exposed what is right and what is wrong. And because he has exposed it, we're accountable to it. And so having seen what is in the light, seen what is right, we should walk that way. We should walk in light. we are left completely void of excuses. God has given us His Word. He's told us what's right and what's wrong. He's given us the Holy Spirit that will guide us. So we have no reason to not walk in light. We have no reason to not obey His commandments. So we've seen that we need to walk like Christ. We've seen that we need to walk in wisdom. Third thing I want you to know is that you, walk in light. Third thing is walk in wisdom. Look with me in verse 15. It says this. It says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly or wisely, not as fools, but as wise. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge." And knowledge is, let me give you an example. So knowledge is understanding that the internet is a dangerous place. Wisdom is placing safeguards on it to protect you. Knowledge is understanding that hurtful words are wrong. Wisdom is waiting before you speak. Knowledge is understanding that gossip is sinful, and wisdom is choosing not to partake in it. But then there's a second part. It says we must also not act like fools. The difference between foolishness and ignorance is that the fool knows what is right and chooses otherwise. Ignorance is not knowing. You shouldn't lose your temper, and foolishness is losing it anyways. So he says, don't walk like fools. You've been given the light. You understand what's right and what's wrong. He says, so choose what's right. Don't make the foolish decision and knowingly choose what is wrong. Then he gives us the second one, and this is redeeming the time. And this is where we're going to spend our time for the next several weeks. We're going to focus on redeeming the time. It says here in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem here literally means to purchase or to buy back. It means to reclaim. And the command is not that you're trying to reverse time or that you're somehow putting all your money and you're buying more time. That's not what he's saying here. The idea is that you got to make the most of the time that God has given you. And this is a command. This isn't just a principle or a proverb or a good idea. He says that you need to be redeeming the time. This is what children of light should be doing. So how do you make the most of your time? Here's a good way you can illustrate this. Let's say that there's two stores down the road, okay? And you are on a shopping spree. You've got $10. Woo! You've got $10, and you're trying to buy as much food as you possibly can for a food pantry down the road. Now, both of these stores are completely identical. Same distance from your house, same exact products, except store B has them for half price, so you can get twice as much. Now, you would surely say no one in here, I think, would go to store A and spend the exact same amount of money and get half the amount of food that they could get at the other store. You would go to store B. You'd go to the one where stuff's half off, right? Because it's the exact same product, but you're paying less for it. You're getting much more value for your money. Now, I want you to think of your time the same way. You can spend your time on something that gives you a very low return, or you can spend your time on something that's going to give you a much higher return. Which one would you choose? Let's make this a little practical. We're in March Madness right now. Let's say on Saturday you have a couple of hours you can spend. Now you could say, I'm either going to watch March Madness, I'm just going to sit there, I'm going to relax, I'm going to watch my March Madness. Well, with that same 3 hours you spent watching basketball games, maybe you could have spent some time with your kids. Maybe you could have made a nice meal for your wife. Maybe you could have done something different with that time. Now, it's not my place to get up here and to say that you should have spent all three of those hours on time with your kids, or that you should have chosen to spend those time watching basketball because you deserve it. That's not my place. You guys have the Holy Spirit. You guys have God's Word. So my challenge to you is this, is that you need to make the most of the time that you have. You need to be pursuing a higher return for the time you're investing. Now, you could say this, scrolling on Facebook or YouTube or Instagram or any of those things would almost always yield a lower return than spending some quality time with your family. Binge-watching an entire season of TV will scarcely give you a better return than exercising for that same amount of time. And so we have decisions that we have to make in life. Some of it will give you a return, but are you going to choose something that gives you a greater return? If you watch TV for 3 hours, it might give you an opportunity to rest and relax. Maybe that is the way that you spend time with your family. Maybe that is the way that you fellowship with your wife. But you also have to weigh it against these other options that you have. You say, am I getting a better return from doing this than if I had done this? And so Paul is urging believers. He says, make the most of your time. It's very limited. And you really can't get more of it. You can exercise, you can eat well, you can take care of yourself. Maybe you can find some time savers. You can have an automated washing machine or things like that that might save you a little bit of time. But all that does is free up time that you again have to reinvest. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your time? We'll focus more on this, and we'll dive into all the different elements of this over the next coming weeks. But the key here is that this is one of the things that we should be doing as we walk in light. This is a requirement of believers that we properly steward our time that God has given us. And then Paul adds to this. He gives a further clarification here. He says, because the days are evil. We live in a wicked world with a lot of sin, with a lot of heartbreak, with a lot of hurt on this planet. He says, so knowing that you have a limited amount of time and you can only invest it a little bit at a time, what are you going to do with it? With all the hurt that's in the world, what are you going to do to show them Jesus? What are you going to do to make an impact for Christ? We'll finish out the passage here. He gives several other commands. It says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding that what the will of the Lord is. It's God's intention that we understand what God's will is. Now, when I was in college, me and my friends would sit around the lunch table and some of us would debate back and forth what we thought God's will was like. Some people would say that God's will is like a path and you walk down this path in life. Other people would say that God's will is sort of like a balance beam, and you might lose your balance a little bit, and once you fall off God's will, you can never return. Some people would say that, right? And then other people, I had one friend in college, he said this seriously, he said that God's will is like a majestic dolphin that can be sought after but is far too slippery to attain. I would challenge you that God's will is not a majestic dolphin, that God's will is much more serious than that, and that God's will can be understood. We understand. We see from this verse that it is God's intention that we understand what his will is. If you look at God's word, you'll find that his will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and super thankful. I kept my alliteration there. But these are all things that God's will has for you, or that God has in his will for you. These are things that God desires of you. So we need to understand what God's will is. Study the scriptures. Have a right relationship with God so that you're right with the Spirit. And speaking of the Spirit, look at verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, while this verse does talk about alcohol as a bad thing, and it is, the primary focus here is not on alcohol. It's to be filled with the Spirit. The primary focus is that we as believers give over every portion of our lives to the Holy Spirit. And we say, God, I'm giving it all to you. I'm not holding back my work, not holding back my finances, not holding back my family, my kids, my desires, my sin in my life, none of that. God, you have all of it. I'm giving all of this to you. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much the Holy Spirit has of you. So he commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And then notice this last thing here, is to be joyful and thankful. Verses 19 and 20, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, this should be pouring out of you. Your face should radiate the joy that God has given you. I'm not an emotional person, right? I'm not. You guys see me around here. I'm not a super smiley person. I'm just not emotional, right? That's just not how my character is. But I should demonstrate joy. I should demonstrate that God has done something miraculous in my life. I should demonstrate that God is working in my life and that God has blessed me far beyond what I could ever deserve. And I should be thankful for that. I should express my gratitude. It says filling your heart with songs and psalms and spiritual things. And making melody in your heart, this ought to be overflowing out of you. Like, think of all that God has done for you. God has given you a church of fellow believers to strengthen you, to comfort you, to have fellowship with. He's sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for your sins. He's given you blessings and common grace. And all of these things that God has bestowed upon us, how could we not respond with joy? How could we not be grateful for what God's given us? And so we have this command here. He says, be joyful and be thankful for all the things that God has given you. Now we've looked at this passage. We've understood all of the things that God has commanded us. And you may be sitting here thinking, like, why does redeeming the time matter? Of all the things that we just talked about, you talked about abstaining from sin. You talked about walking like Christ, walking in light, walking in wisdom. Why'd you focus on redeeming the time? I think this is very important for us, especially here in America. We waste so much time. We live a life of luxury. We have washing machines that wash our clothes. We have running water at the turn of a spigot. We have all these blessings, like we have all these conveniences in our lives. And then on top of that, we have to find ways to occupy our time. We'll go and pursue sports, and we'll go and pursue social media, and we'll watch YouTube, and we'll watch TV. But what could we be doing with that time? What could we be doing with the time that God has given us? And again, my statement here is not saying that having a social media account or watching TV or playing sports or watching anything like that is bad. But what I want to challenge you with over the next several weeks is this. How are you using your time? And are you getting the best return you can for it? Would you be willing to substitute one aspect of your life in exchange to get something that has a higher return? To get something that's going to last for eternity? To make an impact in the life of someone else? What are you doing with your time? In conclusion, we've seen that we must walk like Christ as we are sanctified and conformed to his image. We've also seen that we must walk in light. Our desires, our decisions, and actions should reflect the expectations that God has for his children. And lastly, we've seen that we must walk in wisdom. He's given us the knowledge, and now we have to go apply it. As we focus on stewarding our time as one aspect of God's expectations for us as Christians, may we recognize that we do all of this for his glory. This isn't just so you can be more productive. This isn't just so that you can have more peace. This is for God's glory, and it is God's command. Our calling is clear, and the time to act is now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many challenges that we were presented tonight from this passage, Lord. How we are to walk like you. And God, how one aspect of walking like you means making the most of our time. That we take the time that you've given us, Lord, and that we use it wisely. God, there's so many temptations around us. So many things that seek to lure us away. To invest in things that don't matter. To invest in things that won't bring a return. I ask that you would give us the courage to make the right choice. I ask that you would give us patience as we seek to become more like you. God, that we would understand that this is a lifelong process and that we wouldn't just be on fire for a little bit, but God, that we would have a lifetime of passionate service for you, for your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.